The title of today's sermon is, No Gods Before Me. That title comes from, You Shall Have No Other Gods Before Me. That's one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 3. That's where I've taken today's title from. That's the first of the Ten Commandments. Brethren, let's begin today in 1 John 3. Many of us have been a part of the Church of God for many years. I want to talk about a problem in the church that has been getting worse and worse for a long time. Now, you and I, every day we're faced with making decisions of right or wrong. How can we be sure that we are pleasing in God's sight? When we live by God's rule, defined by His law and His commandments, we can be sure that we're acting on His behalf, on God's behalf. However, anytime we infringe upon any of God's laws, His statutes, His judgments, His perfect way, we have stepped out of line. We've stepped away from His sanction. We're no longer acting on His behalf, no matter how important the matter seems to be to us or how highly regarded we might think we are. There's been a great deal of confusion over the issue of who is the head of the church. And the difficulty arises primarily because of a misuse of the word church. The Church of God is not a physical organization, but a spiritual entity. It is the called out body of true believers, the body of Christ. Corporate organizations are ruled by men, whereas the Church of God answers directly to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. In the second half of the last century, the gospel message went out to the world, to the entire world with great power. Many people were converted and learned the true doctrines of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, many brethren suffered to one degree or another from the heavy hand of oppression because of wrong leadership. When the apostasy came, and it came after the death of Herbert W. Armstrong, many brethren had great difficulty deciding what to do. You remember when we were all still in Worldwide? Over half of the people there made the mistake of remaining loyal to the Worldwide Church of God. They had learned to be loyal to men, loyal to their organization. As a tragic result, they accepted its heresies. They discarded their devotion to God and His truth. They did not know how to remain faithful to God and His Word. Through God's mercy, many of us escaped, at least for a time. Have we not learned our lesson? Some corporate church organizations have fallen back into the same idolatrous trap of putting loyalty to men and organizations ahead of loyalty to God. That is a trap. The answer is not to love an organization, but to love God and to love one another. Let's go to 1 John 3 and now verse 14, where we read, We know that we have passed from death to life. Okay, brethren, it doesn't get any better than that. Passing from death, we were all dead unto sin, to life, because we were raised in the newness of life at our baptism. We know that we've passed from death to life. Why? How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. Now, there's a very simple, straightforward statement straight from the Scriptures where God makes it clear. He that loves not his brother abides in death. And you can drop down to verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. We've had a church culture that has basically said, it's okay for a minister to go outside the bounds of normalcy. Because after all, he's in charge and he has the authority to take extraordinary measures. But let's understand that we've transitioned from the Old Testament church in the wilderness to the New Testament Christian Church of God. And there are some really big differences. For example, in the Old Testament, there was a priesthood that stood between Israel and God. That's not the way it is anymore, brethren. That was the office of the priest. That's not the way of today. In the New Testament, the priesthood was replaced by the office of Jesus Christ, our high priest. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Our profession is Christianity. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us, that's you, brethren, that's me, that's the Christians in God's church, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly to the throne of grace means into God's presence, right up to the throne in heaven. We have been reconciled to the Father. Again, brethren, Jesus Christ is our mediator, our helper, our intercessor. And he, our high priest, reconciled us directly to God the Father. There's nobody between you and Jesus Christ. It is before God that we stand or fall, not before any man. Brethren, a church minister is different from a priest. The Catholics have priests. He's an alter Dei. That's Latin for meaning another God. He stands in place of God, between man and God. That's what the Catholics think. That is not the function of the ministry. We've heard so much about church government, and many of the brethren are confused. We all, ostensibly, supposedly, want to obey God. The problem arises, however, when we do not know who it is that's speaking for God. We should never rest assured in that some man or group is doing our thinking for us. Many brethren have suffered abuse or neglect at the hand of a minister, causing those brethren to be less inclined to trust any other minister. Brethren were taught incorrectly that the minister could rule over their lives, and that if he made a mistake, it really was not a mistake because God would set it right. Brethren, it doesn't work that way. One minister told me that he could do whatever he wanted, because he was the pastor. Somehow he had learned a wrong concept. Ministers make decisions in families' lives that should only have been made by the head of the family, the head of the household. Too many ministers taught that their decisions, whether good or bad, were sanctioned by God himself because of the authority invested in him. Again, that is not the way that it works. Please understand this. No minister is ever above God's law. Whenever a minister sins, he acts on his own. He does not have God's approval. His counsel will not be blessed. God's administration of his law, which begins with God the Father and flows down through Jesus Christ, extends to every member of the entire body of the church of God, but not through any minister, not even if that minister claims to have received the baton or the mantle of authority and subsequently thinks that he rules over the brethren of the church in God's stead, in place of God. You know, many brethren have been led to believe that organizational church government is merely an extension of God's government. They're one and the same, except that it's exercised and administered by the ministry. Again, that's not the way that it works. That's not the case. No man is ever permitted to change God's counsel. In the past, there have been many ministers who abused the brethren. And some of the brethren still hurt. They're angry, they're bitter, they're resentful at the Church of God because of the treatment they and their families suffered at the hands of harsh ministers. Those ministers were hard taskmasters who demanded obedience to themselves. Brethren were taught that their salvation was at stake if they didn't yield to every whim of the pastor because he represented God on earth. That too was a false teaching. And when that's going on, other fellow ministers tacitly approved of, they even supported that ungodly ministerial behavior by turning their blind eye to the evil that was being perpetrated on the innocent brethren. Those men who close their eyes to the abuse are more than willing to condone sin and corruption on a ministerial level. That's exactly what they're doing. They're guilty of iniquity. The Bible states that in Leviticus 5 and verse 1. We've got to get back to the truth of God, the way of God, the way God wants it to be. There is no man between a church member and Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is our mediator. He is our mediator. Our loyalty is to Jesus Christ and His Father. Anything less constitutes idolatry. We are not to have something before God or instead of God, in place of God, between us and God. Jesus Christ alone is our advocate. Put this in your notes, brethren. 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So let's make sure that we understand that Jesus Christ alone is our mediator. And this comes from 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. Let me repeat that, brethren. One mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. I heard an evangelist in one of the big groups say that you need a man between you and Jesus Christ. And that man is, and he went on to name the head man of his corporate organization. And I won't say whether it was a pastor general, a leading evangelist, apostle, a presiding evangelist, or whatever title they ascribed to him. But he named the man. He said, this man who's the head of our corporate church organization, you need him between you and Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20. The sad thing about that statement that evangelist made is that not another minister in his entire organization ever called the evangelist's attention to the fact that that was incorrect. It was flat out wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. The man was directly teaching idolatry, a violation of the first commandment. And it didn't bother anybody. Okay, we're over here at Exodus 20. I've quoted it a couple of times. This is where the title comes from today. Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, now if you notice in your Bible, gods there is a little g, and that's correct. It's not capitalized. Gods there in Exodus 20 is Elohim, a word that we know very well. And it's not capitalized because it refers to lesser gods. Not only graven idols, that's the next commandment, but here, gods, with a little g, refer to officials and magistrates and judges and important men. You were not to have any of those people step up between us and God, before God. Important men cannot step into God's place. They're usurping their authority, the authority of God, if they do that. That is the rule of God in our lives as His Spirit leads us. Nothing or no one can interject themselves into the relationship between us and God. So let me ask the question, is there a proper place for the ministry of Jesus Christ? The answer is an unequivocal yes. The Apostle Paul said that the work of a minister in the church is to serve the brethren in godly love and to feed, nourish, and protect and care for the flock of God. The very last time that Paul saw the elders of Ephesus, he admonished them concerning their responsibilities to faithfully serve God and serve the brethren. And he said in Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or guardians, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Brethren, there is a very definite need for ministers of Jesus Christ. And don't get me wrong, there's a very definite need for church organizations. What are they supposed to do? Not get between you and your God, the true God. There's a need for ministers of Jesus Christ to preach and to teach the truth, to counsel according to the Word of God, to marry young couples growing up, to bury those who have died, to visit the sick, to anoint with oil, to facilitate the ministry of reconciliation between brethren who have somehow become at loggerheads with each other. The ministry is to return those who have gone astray. The ministry is there for the laying on of hands and baptizing those who God calls. There are feasts to administer, babies to bless, the gospel to warn the world. It goes on and on. There's a long list of right things that ministers and organizations take part in. But the Apostle Peter warned the ministry not to use coercion or constraint in their teaching and care of the flock. We are to follow a minister's faith only as it complements and corresponds with the teachings of Jesus Christ. You can put down 1 Corinthians 11, only as we follow Christ. We, the people of God, live by and are bound by the rules of the kingdom of God even now and forever. I truly believe that God did a great work in raising up the church era that preached the gospel message so vigorously, beginning back in the mid-1900s. We were called out of this present evil world to a new way of life, living according to the law of God. For many of us, our lives were transformed in a remarkable way. We're not the same people that we once were. We haven't reached the perfection of Christ. We won't in the flesh. But we are a far cry from the days when we knew practically nothing of the plan of God. We now understand so much more of the Bible than we did when we were Sunday keepers, when we knew little or nothing. We know the difference between the spirit in man and the pagan concept of an immortal soul. We have accepted and embraced the feast of the Lord. And we've rejected the holidays of Christmas and Easter and Valentine's and Halloween and all of those nonsensical days. God's feasts have shown us his master plan of salvation, past, present, and even in the future, whereas pagan holidays of the world taught us nothing but confusion. We've changed in many ways. We no longer genuflect. We don't make the sign of the cross. We don't kneel or bow before graven images. That's what some of us did as Catholics. We were taught when we came into God's church to follow and to be obedient to God's law and the entire Word of God. We look into the Bible to find the answers to life. We learned to look only to God and enthusiastically recognize the supreme authority of God the Father over our lives. He is the one that tells us how to rule our lives. He rules our lives. We discovered the influence that the Word of God had in directing our lives when we heard the gospel message taught. We were told, you know, that the ministry was to preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Yes, get it right in every aspect. We realized when we came into God's church that we had become citizens, not of states or not of nations, but of the kingdom of God. You can put down Philippians 3:20. And we're also ambassadors for Christ. Our allegiance is to Christ, the King of the kingdom of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. There's so many things we've learned and so many things that we got right. We found out that we're strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. 1 Peter 2:11. When we came into God's church, our thoughts, goals, and our lives changed. We were called into God's church. What else did we change? Everything. The way we eat, the way we speak, our conversation, our conduct, the way we dress, our thoughts, our motivations, and our attitudes have all been revised into that which better represents holy men and modest women of God. We've changed, and we are growing. We try diligently not to repeat our first year in God's church over and over again, but we strive to grow diligently in grace and knowledge, ever increasing in the stature of Jesus Christ as we prepare to reign and rule with him in the kingdom of God. We guard ourselves against temptation and the sin that does so easily beset us. We put on a shield of faith and we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, both defensive and offensive implements. We take those in our Christian battle. And yet, we must know that we are susceptible to the wiles of Satan. Let us never forget that, brethren. His guile exceeds our ability to preserve ourselves. We can't look out for ourselves. We can't take care of ourselves. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. I never cease to be dismayed at an attitude that is prevalent among God's people of, I've got it made. I'm in God's church, I'm on my way to the kingdom. That's tantamount to me to saying, I've let my guard down, which we can never do, brethren. Satan is lurking. He's like a lion in the wilderness. A lion in the wild never starves to death. That's why he's called the king of the jungle. There's always prey to be taken. Interestingly, that's the very analogy that God gives us, if we'll hear and heed his words. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. You know, God is saying, be serious, be clear-minded, be alert, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Is it possible? Could we have a weakness in our spiritual defenses that we must recognize and restore to what it should be? The commandment again says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now I suppose that 99.9% of the brethren say to themselves, I have no problem with that commandment. It comes natural. It comes naturally to me to give God the preeminence. Of course I don't put any other gods before the true God. There's no Achilles heel there for me. I don't need to recognize and restore anything. God's first in my life. And that'll never change. Brethren, I submit to you that the church of God is not giving God the preeminence that God must have, that is due to God. You know, and it's happened before. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here's a story in the Bible where all Israel refused to receive God as their unsurpassed king. That's what the commandment demands of us. God first. But first, let me give you the trick question. This is the question they always use to try to trick those participating in the YOU Bible Bolt. And the question was, who was the first king of Israel? And all the kids go, I know who it was. It was Saul. Brethren, the correct answer is the first king of Israel was Jesus Christ. And you put this in your notes. It's in 1 Samuel 12:12. The Lord your God was your king. God was king of Israel. That's the way it was. That's the way God established it. That's the way God wanted. There was no one between them and God. That's the way it was originally set up. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 6. If you'll read along with me. The people ask for a human king to be between them and God. A human ruler to tell them what to do, to fight their battles. But the thing displeased Samuel, verse 6, when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, go ahead, hearken, listen to their voice of the people and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me. Brethren, could we be rejecting God in this day and time, in New Testament times? They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Verse 8, according to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you. They're rejecting Samuel, they're rejecting God. Verse 9, now therefore, hearken to their voice. Listen to what they say. Fulfill their requests. You see, the Israelites would not be dissuaded. Samuel went on to tell them, look, here's what a king's gonna do. He's gonna take your sons and daughters and there's gonna be high taxes. And we come down to verse 19. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also might be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out and fight our battles for us. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, And he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to him. Make them a king. So you see, brethren, what happened way back then, and we'd say, oh, we'd never do that if we were there. The Israelites made the mistake of seeking a human king instead of God himself being their king. Now, today, fast forward to the present, having a king over your nation or a president over your nation or Congress or whatever it is doesn't seem to be such a horrible thing to us. In fact, we've become rather used to having kings and prime ministers and presidents over our nations. It has become customary. It's become normal and expected, almost like, what would we do if we didn't have a national head over us? We have presidents and governors over us today, just as Israel chose a king instead of God to rule over them and to protect them. But, brethren, you and I, today, right now, in the Church of God, we must be extremely careful not to commit the same sin that Israel did, that of putting an authority between ourselves and God. That's where the idolatry comes from. That's where it comes in. That's where it occurs. Daniel chapter 2. Nothing, brethren, is ever to come between us and God. That's what before me means. You know, no gods before me. We don't put somebody before God so that as we approach God, there's somebody there in front of him between us. It is easy to forget that God is sovereign ruler over all nations. And mere men serve at God's pleasure. Daniel 2 and verse 20. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. Verse 21. And he changes times and season. He removes kings. He sets up kings. That's for God to do. That's his prerogative. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 6. We're also told, let every single person, every soul, every living being be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that are or ordained of God. So even when people think they're in charge, they're not overruling God. Or they can lead people astray. They can hurt a lot of people. But God is supreme, sovereign, and in charge. God says, people don't recognize it yet, but they will know that I am the Eternal, the Lord. It says that 70 times. Ezekiel records it 70 times. Let's look at just a couple of them right here in Ezekiel 6 and verse 13. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. When? When will people finally realize that God alone is the Eternal? When their slain men shall be among their idols, around about their altars, upon every high hill and the tops of the mountains, that's in governments, and under every green tree and every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor unto their idols. Brethren, can we get it through our heads that God is dead serious about idolatry? And let's use that word, dead. He's deadly serious about idolatry. Verse 14, Ezekiel 6 and verse 14. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblath in all their habitations, and they shall know I am the Lord. So we see the world one of these days is going to know that God is God, that he is the Eternal. Now I want to make a transition right here, brethren, if you'll bear with me. There's a transition in my sermon. And not talk about how the world is negligent to put God first, but consider how the church brethren may also be remiss in not putting God first in all things. Now, I don't know exactly when this new characterization of the church first began to take place. Maybe it's always been there, slumbering beneath the surface, but things changed. As the seed of separation began to germinate in the Church of God, men began to say things like, be loyal to me. Be loyal to my organization. And we could all kind of go along with that as long as the law of God and the Sabbath and the feast days were held intact by the leader of the organization that we were in. But we had a class system back then. You know what a class system is? Upper class, middle class, lower class. We had a class system grow up in the Church of God. It should not have been there, but it was. And for too many of the brethren, it is still there. Perhaps it emerged from our past ties to the class system of England before we gained our independence as a nation. Society there was divided hierarchically within a system that involved heredity transmission of occupation and social status and political influence. Perhaps the class system in the Church of God came about as a result of the widespread rank-and-file military hierarchy of World War II. I don't know where it came from. Whatever its origin, the class system became pervasive in God's church. There was an us and them, an upper class, a lower class in God's church, where everyone understood his place on the hierarchical church ladder. Many brethren gladly accepted their low-class role and were happy for someone else to make their decisions and make their choices for them, not realizing that that was no way to build godly character. It's the responsibility of the ministry to help foster character growth in the brethren. That's not being done by keeping the brethren in the dark and feeding them dribbles of baby milk. That's Paul's analogy. The Bible model is one of observable transparency. Read 1 Corinthians 5 and see how Paul had the entire congregation assume the responsibility for maintaining God's high standards themselves. You know the story. The man was involved in an illicit relationship, and everyone in that congregation knew exactly what was going on. It was obvious. In the church we all grew up in, the minister, he would have been called in. He would have expeditiously disfellowshipped the man. That's not how God wants matters to be handled. Paul shows us the right way to handle a situation like that, for the church to handle a situation like that. Now, we know the principle which calls for purging sin from among us. We saw that during the days of unleavened bread. We also know that premarital sex and extramarital sex, it breeds a contemptuous attitude in those who condone such illicit behavior. The entire congregation was in danger of being corrupted by winking at that ungodly behavior that was going on right there under their noses. And so, brethren, it was not being judgmental to conclude that this man, this violator's salvation, was at stake. That man was living in sin, and therefore not entitled to continue fellowshipping with the holy brethren. But notice how Paul handles it. Paul directs the congregation. He doesn't come in there with guns blazing himself. He directs the congregation to deal with this sinner using godly love to help him. Not to permanently drive him away. Paul treats the brethren of the congregation as equals. He doesn't treat them as low-class, non-participating citizens. They're raised to the level of participants. The purpose of the sinner being separated from their brethren was for the express purpose of restoring such a one to repentance and salvation. This clear biblical model of church governance teaches us how to govern ourselves, among ourselves. The congregation had to step up to the plate and deal with a most atrocious church problem. But in doing so, they learned and they added to their godly character. They took the bit in their mouth. They moved forward. They stepped forward. They stepped into action. Paul didn't treat the brethren as though they were a lower class than himself, because they weren't. You do not treat Christians as though they were immature children, because if you do, they're likely to remain immature children rather than become the maturing Christians that they should be. Today, many brethren gladly accept that low-class role and are happy for someone else to make their decisions and choices for them, not realizing that's no way to build godly character. The church ministry has taken a wrong approach. It's the old bait-and-switch con. It's a bait-and-switch trick. Here's how Jesus Christ tells us to deal with a problem of this nature. Matthew chapter 18. When a difficult offense has occurred, you address the offender. We read in Matthew 18:17, and if he neglects to hear them, tell it to the entire ecclesia. Tell it to the entire church. That word there is ecclesia, another word we know very well. That's the called out brethren. But if he neglects to hear the church, that's all of the combined congregants, the church brethren, the called out ones. Then you let him be unto you as a heathen man in a sinner. All of the congregation is involved. They are moved into that rank, if you will, of being participants in governing themselves and their congregation and keeping their congregation clean and holy. But, brethren, that's not what the big corporate church organizations teach, is it? That's not the way they do it. They teach, bring the problem to the ministry who has the authority to deal with troublemakers. And we've run into that many times. The church thinks, okay, the minister will come in with guns blazing and deal with any kind of a problem. I brought up this very issue in a ministerial conference some years ago. The answer that I got from the presiding evangelist was, that's the way we've always done it. You see, brethren, he couldn't be bothered with what Jesus actually said should be done in the church of God, the way it should be handled, so that the church can grow and prosper and grow in godly character. Brethren, the church has not governed according to the biblical spiritual principles Jesus has given us, and about which we're well informed. And so for this, we, a collective we must repent. We, the brethren, and the ministry alike, must acknowledge that we failed to follow Christ first. We must confess that no man among us can govern within and among God's flock in God's stead, in place of God, doing it our way, changing it up the way we've always done it, the way that is expeditious, the way that is quicker and faster. We don't get to do it that way. We must do it God's way. See, the brethren are also at fault. The brethren also do not stop to realize that by allowing and accepting that control and dominion over their faith, they are allowing another person to be inserted between themselves and God. They look up to that minister. They look up to the organization he represents. Instead of listening, instead of looking directly to God himself. That clearly violates the principle of the first commandment, not to have somebody before God. A minister is wrong to accept authority over the brethren's spiritual lives. And brethren are wrong to relinquish their own autonomy to anyone but the true God. We still call ourselves the church of God, though God is once removed and replaced by some man we've been taught to look up to. We're not the church of man, the church of God. It seems that the hierarchical system is so ingrained in us that we think that it's natural. We think that it's normal. We see it in the military. We see it in the United States government. We see it in all the corporations of America. It's everywhere. But it's not in the structure of God's church. Yes, Jesus is the head, but no man is allowed to insert himself between you and Christ. That's allowing a man to be before God. No gods before me. No officials, no magistrates, no important ministers between you and God. Oh yes, it was very subtle and sly, but we made the same mistake our forefathers made when they sought a human king. We saw that back in 1 Samuel 8, when they sought a human king rather instead of God himself. We've deviated from the truth. Well, just like the Catholics do with their Pope, they have stand-ins in place of God. But way back in worldwide days, it began to be instilled in the brethren that they should look to the representative organization, Worldwide Church of God. And now, today, to some subsequent corporate named church group. Brethren, we do not do obeisance to man-made organizations. That is idolatry. We don't bow down to man-made organizations or a corporate organization. Remember when it was said that if you're not in the Worldwide Church of God, then you're not in the church. Well, there was some truth to the fact that that was the only church that kept God's holy days and so forth back then. Today, there are many scattered brethren desiring and pursuing and trying to be God's people. Having substitutes in place of God, it started a good while back. And by extension, that concept has been replicated in the scattered corporate church organizations today, the standalone corporate organizations, the organizations that won't have anything to do with each other. Just last week, I heard a minister in the largest corporate church organization out there speak of his affiliation as the church, ruling out all the others. And if a person fell away from it, he suffered loss of salvation. That's not right. He was saying, in effect, that all the scattered brethren who are not in his organization were of no consequence at all. There are an awful lot of brethren that he has no love for. And that's dangerous talk, brethren, because we saw in the scripture that says, he that loves not his brother abides in death. So that's dangerous talk. He thought that only those who looked to him and his corporation had any credibility. That's the only ones that had credibility in his sight. Brethren, that's unscriptural. These church leaders teach that they are set by God to be between the members and God himself. Again, I'm trying to show today, that is not scriptural. That's not the way that it works. They can't come in and interfere in spiritual matters in your life. They can't get between a husband and a wife. They can't get between the daddy and the kids. That is not their prerogative. Yes, there's a lot for ministers to do, but they do not have dominion over your faith. So these ministers that set themselves up as the one who is set in place by God with the mantle of authority, they teach that rejection or disloyalty to them is tantamount to rejection of God. They teach that one must belong to their one true organization over which they preside, or they're not members of God's church. They do not see that that's a form of idolatry. What they have done in their own minds, and this is what they teach the brethren, is that the church organization and God's church are one and the same thing. Let me say that again, brethren. I want you to get this point. They're teaching that the church organization and God's church are one and the same thing. Brethren, they're not the same thing. What's the difference? Corporate organizations are governed by men, by the rules of men, by the laws of men, whereas the church of God answers directly to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church being each and every individual, not some narrow corporate organization ruled by men. There's a difference between church organization and God's church, or corporate organization and God's church. Those are two different things. God's church is a spiritual entity, and only God knows who are the members of his church. How can we help develop an understanding of how God our Father intends the ministry to nurture and feed his flock in accordance with the spiritual qualities of Jesus Christ's leadership? Jesus directs the ministry to feed my sheep. Notice, brethren, the focus is on the needs of the sheep, not on the wants of the shepherds, not on their paycheck, not on their retirement, not on their security. Feed my sheep is what the priority is set by Jesus Christ. The ministers should not be taking care of themselves first, but supplying good, biblical, spiritual food to the sheep. God's church consists only of those called out called out of the world by God the Father himself, being converted and led by God's Holy Spirit. Church organizations, corporate church organizations, on the other hand, consist of converted and unconverted people. They have wheat and they have tares. They have believers and they have unbelievers. There's a difference. Human organizations are temporal. They come and they go, as we've seen all too often. God's church, on the other hand, is made up of the children of God with His Spirit. It's a spiritual entity. It's an eternal entity. They're not the same thing. Those ministers of organizations have come to believe that they have been given the authority over the affairs of your personal life, your spiritual life. They teach that they have been given dominion over your faith by God Himself. The most egregious misuse of that ministerial office takes place when a member is unjustly ejected, unjustly and unfairly disfellowshipped from the church for political reasons, because the minister doesn't like that person or has another agenda, not because of any grievous sin or heresy against the laws of God. The belief system that some maintain of a one-man rule in their corporate organization sends the message to all the other scattered groups that they're entirely left out. It is saying that all the other scattered brethren have no connection to God because this one-man rule organization is unwilling to have anything to do with the rest of the scattered brethren. One-man rule in one corporate organization hinders Christian interaction with all the other brethren who have been scattered abroad. It's flat out wrong when brethren from two competing corporate church organizations will not allow their brethren to share Passover together, even in remote areas. They forbid the brethren, both of whom are parts of the body of Christ, from worshiping together. In one case I know of, a member was disfellowshipped for simply greeting a friend from another group. Corporate organizations, they seek control. Even within their organizations, ministers are forbidden by their corporate headquarters from speaking at the services of another Church of God association. They don't want to do what God says, to be one, to fellowship together. And those ministers are severely sanctioned by their corporate headquarters for obeying Christ's instruction to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. That's Mark 16 and verse 15. Ministers have been taught that they outrank you, and therefore they can command their will over your life. They alone decide what's best for your family, for your wife, and for your children. You do what they say or you are out. The minister believes that he's of this higher class system that relegates the brethren to the commonplace rank and file caste system. And he sees no reason to do away with the class system because being on top works really well for him. He's up there with the high and mighty. He does not apply the scripture that admonishes us to submit to one another. And you can put it in your notes, brethren, Ephesians 5 and verse 21, that we are all, minister and brethren alike, to submit to one another, helping each other into the kingdom of God. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 1. Too many ministers today totally disregard the verse that says that the minister is not to exercise dominion or authority over our faith, but be a helper. And you can read it right there, brethren, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers of your joy. That's the way you stand in faith. Some of these ministers believe that their group of brethren is the principal assembly of the body of Christ, leaving out all the other people around the world, entire continents left out. Some of these ministers believe that God is working solely through them. That's a very narrow view, brethren. Some of these ministers get very dogged about it. They work to establish a coercive hierarchy system of governance within their group and with them at the summit, themselves at the summit. They do not hesitate to administer their office with fear tactics and browbeating and fear and intimidation, always holding over the heads of the brethren who would look to God directly, the threat of disfellowshipment or expulsion. As we saw in the scriptures, they'll throw you out of the synagogue, or as it is today, they'll disfellowship you from the church. Jesus never ruled that way. He laid down his life, and he declared that his followers must do the same thing. Not be high and mighty. He gave the example the night before he died. Don't be like the Gentiles, ruling over everybody. Don't do it that way. Be a servant's servant. Somehow, these ministers, they've come to see God as a God who rules capriciously through intimidation and coercion, rather than a loving, compassionate God who is a father to his dear children. That family kind of rulership in the church that we see clearly in the Bible. You know, there are very few ministers who teach God's family type manner of governance in his church. We got to understand how Satan has subtly pulled off a successful bait and switch maneuver that has replaced God's dominion in our lives. It's been replaced with a substitute system of man-made authority over our lives. God is not the author of dozens of church groups who all supposedly believe the same doctrines, but hold for themselves to be the head or the chief organization in God's sight. They're just, the highest among equals, or they come up with different things like that. 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus Christ has only one body. God has only one church. You're either in it or you're not. Why do church leaders create policies that hinder the interaction of the brethren from interacting with different Church of God groups? That's not discerning the Lord's body. It's not discerning the body of Christ. And that's why many who practice this ungodly division are sick and dying. They are not discerning who is in the body of Christ. We read so clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul has been talking about division in chapter 3 and in chapter 10, and we come to chapter 11 and there's division. The people are not together. They're not on the same page. And so Paul finally says in verse 29, he that eats and drinks, he's talking about Passover, unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Brethren, do we understand how to discern who all the scattered brethren in the body of Christ are? What happens if we do not discern who all the scattered brethren are? Next verse, verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means many are dead. They didn't learn the lesson of loving all the brethren that is so important. It is of the utmost importance. Those who maintain that they are the preferred spiritual authority over the brethren's life, they've usurped a prerogative that is God's alone. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. It's in no way exclusive. Not going through any man, a man that acts as an intermediary between God and man. That role is reserved solely for Jesus Christ, one mediator between God and man, as we saw in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Yes, Jesus alone acts as our helper, our intercessor, and he reconciled us directly to God the Father with no go-betweens. We have no pope between us and God, as the pagans teach. There's no man who holds the power of our salvation in his hand. There's no religious leader or organization that stands between us and God. Within God's church, there's no organization, no man, no leader, no pastor general, no leading evangelist, nobody between God and man. Faithfulness and devotion to God is not the same thing as loyalty to any man or any man-made organization. Brethren, we need not fear how we stand in the eyes of men. We need not fear what they might do to us. And the proof of that is Hebrews 13:6, where it says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. We don't fear what man will do unto us. Brethren, are we spiritually mature enough to see that those who would pressure their congregants into accepting their usurped spiritual authority over the brethren, or in fact, usurpers themselves of the authority that only God is allowed to exercise. Sometimes it is one man rule, and sometimes it is by a group of strong men coming together. It's all the same. They have subtly put themselves in God's stead. It's not right when these self-appointed leaders or men appointed by their peers rise to the level of God's appointed leader on the earth. Does anyone ever try to substantiate their claim from the Bible? They don't follow the chain of events. How was the supposed baton of rulership passed to them? Was the baton of rulership passed from Herbert W. Armstrong to Joseph Tkach? How do the ministers who claim to be God's representative authority on earth today think that the baton of rulership came to them? By force of their personality? By being first in line? By being the number of years of seniority that they possess? By the size and number of their congregations? How does God give them the authority that they claim to have? Brethren, it doesn't work that way. Many of the groups were formed when the scattered brethren coalesced around a personality. Does that teaming up convey God's authority to that man over all the brethren on the face of the earth? Does that personality then somehow spiritually outrank all the brethren in God's church? Look at their fruits, God says. That's how you will know. Battered sheep are not the result of godly works. And we have many battered sheep in the church of God. That's one of the reasons we're so hurt and scattered over the face of this earth. Independent Christian is a misnomer. Being an independent Christian misses the mark as badly as does the rejection of most of the other brethren who are not associated with one's particular corporate group. You can't get rid of all the people. You can't be an independent Christian. Both of those are incorrect approaches. We've got to stop thinking of God's church as some particular corporate group and begin to think of God's church as all the brethren, no matter who scattered them or where they were scattered to. God speaks of the church. He speaks of his people as a collective one. Read John 17. Jesus says five times, Father, that they may be one, all of the brethren be one. We're not to act independently without consideration for all the other brethren. Let's close, brethren, by going to Isaiah chapter 2. Our submission to the will of God places us under God's authority. That's where we want to be. Ours is not a you and me, Lord, I don't care about all the others kind of faith. That's not the kind of faith we have. We're to help each other into the kingdom of God. Again, salvation is a matter of togetherness with all the brethren. So I'm going to close, brethren, in Isaiah 2 and verse 11. Because God knows that he is sovereign, that he is supreme, that he is the God that rules. He's the one that says, you shall have no other gods, important men, magistrates, judges, important officials, pastor generals, whatever, before me. God says, don't have any of those before me. Isaiah chapter 2. We want to be under the hand of God. Salvation is a matter of togetherness with all the brethren. It's not a matter of haughtiness, of being high class, of being upper class, of having all the power to tell everybody what to do and to command people when they can move, where they can work, what color car they can drive, what they can wear, how to love their wives, how to get rid of kids, how to gain kids, all of those terrible things that we've heard about in the church. Let's close in Isaiah 2. We'll begin in verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Yes, brethren, God is to be exalted. He is to be praised. He is to be worshipped. We put no man in there over our spiritual lives. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. all of this business that we see today that is so unfair, ruling people, threatening people, kicking people out, bringing people under pressure and coercing them, they will all be brought low. Drop down to verse 17, brethren, in closing. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day.